Let us turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. If you're following the read it through, this would be for this evening's reading. It's a story, you'll notice, of the triumphal entry of our Lord, where he weeps over Jerusalem, and the cleansing of the temple, the order in which Luke puts it. Shall we read then together, beginning in verse 28 through verse 40 of Luke 19? And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in you shall find a whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they went and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. We've been saying recently in the last couple of messages in the pulpit about the three phases of the last week of our Lord's life. We found, first of all, that he began by his teaching of the laws of the kingdom of God. And then, after this, he began to press upon them the benefits of the kingdom and of the obedient children of the kingdom of God, in which they had the healing and they had all of his benefits as a present master and Messiah. And then in the third phase and step was when he began to press his claims that he was the Messiah of God. This is when trouble began. It is as a drama. You start in the beginning with rising action. You have motivation. You have character building. And then you have falling action at the last. And then you come to the setting of the rites at the end, and you have, in this case, a tragedy. I had a professor once who said that all of the Gospels were based upon the German expression, Formgeschichte, meaning that all the Gospels set out, the Gospel writers set out to write a tragedy. And all the facts they had to fit into this pattern of drama and end up in the death of Christ. Now, if one were to do it that way, like you would, if you were going to say, like we used to do in the arithmetic book, you'd have the problem in arithmetic, and then you didn't know just how to do it, you'd turn over at the back of the book, and we had answers in the back of the book. You'd see the answer in the back of the book. Then you'd start figuring from the answer back, and get it clear back through so you'd have it done. Well, now, that's the way these Formgeschichte people do. They have an answer that they want to prove the answer. Therefore, they begin at the answer, and they build this dramatic form and put the facts into this mold that is prearranged and predetermined by their own unbelieving minds. Now, it's interesting to note, I think, in this, that it is the claims that Christ makes that causes him to be rejected today. They love his teachings. They love the laws of the kingdom. They love Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he outlined there the kingdom of God and the rules. They just love the matter of if someone takes your coat, call him back and give him your vest. Someone compels you to go a mile, make him go two. And all those things, they just love that. And the Beatitudes. But when it comes down to his claims as to who he is, then there's just as much or more resistance now than there was then. And as Luke says in another place, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? Now, with this in mind, let us note, if we may, who are these enemies that he provoked? Well, there were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the elders. These were all. The scribes and the elders, for example, were the custodians of authority. So they said, "By what authority doest thou this?" That's exactly what people say today. By what authority do you say, Roger, that there is a hell? By what authority do you say there is a devil? By what authority do you say there is a hell? We say it by the authority of the Word of God. By what authority doest thou these things? The same as they question the living Word of God, they now question not only the living Word of God, but the written Word of God. And then you pass, for example, to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were very jealous of Jesus. And they were the formal people. They were the orthodox people. They had everything except the Spirit of God. And these people, when he came on the scene, you see here, they're always lying in wait to catch him. They want to take him. They're opposed to him because he emphasizes the inner spirituality and they emphasize the external spirituality. All right, we have today those who emphasize the externals of being spiritual. They deny the internal change that the Lord Jesus Christ has to make in an individual. And so we have this. Now notice, will you, let's take the 3 days. They're all just sketched here. The first is, he came on this day as a king, his triumphal entry. We read here where, when he had thus spoken, he was ascending up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he was going to make his triumphal entry as a king into Jerusalem. How do we know that this was the purpose? Because he outlined for them in this 30th verse the prophecy that we find in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 said the Messiah was going to come on the foal of an ass. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In other words, they had prearranged that he would have the messianic mark of coming in exactly as Zechariah had published. They knew what this meant. They knew that this meant that he assumed to be the Messiah. And this provoked those who were in places of authority and those who had the custody of the traditions. And then notice where they said they went away. They went the way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, "Why loose ye him? The Lord hath need of him." And they brought him to Jesus. And now when they had brought him in, sat him upon the colt, and he goes into town, they throw down their garments before him. Who is it that cries out, "Master," he said, "restrain your disciples." He says, "Rebuke them, restrain your disciples." "Why?" he says, "I can't." He said, "If these hold their peace," he said, "the very stones will cry out." He was saying that if mankind, whom I have created, rejects me and refuses to recognize me, all of inanimate nature recognizes me, and all inanimate nature, he said, would break and burst forth into song. Well, now, this isn't what the Pharisees wanted to hear. Nothing at all. Now, on another, as we go over further, we find that when he had made his triumphal entry and he leaves, he comes back on Monday. You remember on Monday when he comes into Jerusalem, he does two things. He comes into Jerusalem on Monday, not as a king now, but as a priest. He stops on his way and he curses the fig tree. You remember? This is a miracle. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple. where it said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He cleansed the temple. This is where Jesus again flew into the face of the traditions by his disrupting the temple worship, because no one had a right to do this. And he was assuming that he was the high priest, which he was. Now, he did it on the basis that they that worship, as he said to the woman at the well in John 4:4, they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And that meant without a temple, they could worship without a sacrifice, they could worship without an altar, and without a priest. And so he came and took liberty that he would break up the worship. The Herodians are mentioned. The Herodians, and they linked themselves with the Pharisees, and the Herodians were those of the political party. The political party. And we have today those who have worship that's not in spirit and in truth, and we have others who do not know the difference between the ministry of the church and the ministry of the state, the political. As I said last Lord's Day morning, you remember in the lesson, that the kingdom of God is a direct rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. We have men who deny the existence of God that are trying to usher in the kingdom of God upon earth without a king. I said, you will remember, the greatest need in this world is not brotherhood. In other words, if you had a brotherhood brought in on the basis that they're trying to bring it in, it would be a bastard brotherhood. There's no brotherhood without a fatherhood. Therefore, there can be no proper horizontal relationships until we have a proper perpendicular relationship. Men do sin en masse, but they must repent one by one. And so we have the kingdom of God founded, notice, founded upon the direct rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. Democracy is founded upon the wills of men. The wills of men. You are soon going to be challenged to vote. There's a great deal of stir about it. There's the alderman to elect, and then there's the mayor to elect, and we have passed an election of the presidential election. Democracies are based upon the wills of men, exercising the wills of men. Therefore, you can never have the kingdom of God established in a democracy on the basis of the wills of men unless those men voting are under the direct rule and reign of God in their hearts. In other words, they must be changed men. Therefore, as you follow this pattern through, you'll find then that the only way that we can have the kingdom of God upon earth among men is to change the characters of the wicked men upon earth. And there is no power. There is no power in teaching. There is no power in reformation to do this. Jesus ran head on into the Herodians, who were absolutely opposed. They were opposed to any spiritual life. And we find here that the Pharisees were opposed to him because he disrupted their self-righteousness, as we read in John 12:42-3, that many also of the rulers, and the Pharisees believed on him. But they would not, many of the rulers believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees. Now imagine the chief rulers, like they were in charge of the Sanhedrin. 71 people sat as the highest authority, the Supreme Court, which was social and political and religious, all in one. It was both like something like the Washington government. It was not only over the city of Jerusalem, but in a sense over all of Palestine. It had the custody of all the temple. And those chief rulers were afraid of the Pharisees. Many of the rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees. Thus, when he came in to cleanse the temple, the Pharisees were there, and they had him back to the wall, and they immediately set themselves up against him. And then it wasn't long until the Sadducees came in. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They would be the new evangelicals, I suppose. They would be the skeptics. They would be the ones who denied much of the supernatural, and they would come in and they would oppose him. You recall when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he divided the Sanhedrin. And he set the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. He said when he was before the Sanhedrin, he says, I'm being accused of believing, he said, in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And so they went at each other's throat and let Paul have a little rest. He did well. He did well with this. Now notice when you come to the third day. It's the third day when he comes to after the purification of the temple that he becomes then on a Tuesday. He comes back. And this is his last night. This is the last time he's in Jerusalem. He leaves the city after Tuesday. He is on Sunday. He has been a king. He comes with a triumphal entry. On Monday, he comes in as a priest. He cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, he comes in now as a prophet. He goes, he's teaching. He's teaching in the temple. All of that he stirred up on Sunday, they've got their eyes on him. They're watching to see how they can take him. All that he stirred up on Monday when he cleansed that temple, they're all watching him. But now he comes on Tuesday, and now he is the most misunderstood man in the world, even by the record we have. He came, and you'll remember when they came upon him, you'll find the text here as we go over to the last part where it says in the 46th verse, where it says, make not my house a house, a den of thieves. And he taught them daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, notice, and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I want you to notice, it's the same as it is today. It's the custodians of the ecclesiasticism of the day that are the chief opponents of the Word of God and the plain and simple gospel. It isn't so much your neighbor that's lost, or it isn't your friend with whom you work so much that's lost, or it isn't your casual acquaintance so much that's lost, but it is the blind leaders of the blind that those people look to for leadership. It is their pastors, their denominations, that have already prearranged and preconceived notions of the way they're going to go and the way they're going to lead their people. Like we've had people walk down this aisle, accept Christ and be saved, and went back home, and even old enough, having their majority, old enough to vote. But pastor and parents gather against them and make such a furor about it that they can never come into the membership of the church, because they would rather they would go to hell lost in some dead ecclesiastical machine than to be saved and leave that machine. That's exactly what Jesus was against in his day. As I pointed out in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts so many times, I believe it's Acts 4, 1 and 2, as I remember the story, where we have the same classes opposing the gospel today that we did then, and they will not change. We find as they preached unto the people, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Who? The priests. Those who had the custody of the deadness of the churches. And who else? The captain of the temple. That was the military. How many have lost their faith when they've gone into the military, uprooted from home, uprooted from church, uprooted from the community? And by the way, our country passed into a darkness when it went into universal military training in time of peace. It went into it quietly, one of the spiritual twilight from which we'll never recover unless that's changed. And then the Sadducees, and these were the intellectuals. To come back to the text, and he taught them daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In other words, like when Jesus came, the common people heard him gladly. and welcome to this house are strangers and the poor. And it is the, shall we say, the putrefying corpses of the unsaved religious leadership of our nation lying in the gates of the kingdom of God that keeps the people many times from being saved. Now we come back to the last thing, and that is his lament over Jerusalem. He had, first of all, you've got his tears, then you've got his lament, and then his prophecy. You remember, there are two places where Jesus wept. Luke 1:11-35, or John 11:35, where at the tomb of Lazarus, we read in one verse, two words, Jesus wept. Now we find here in this 19th chapter of Luke, where Jesus wept over the city. He came, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, and if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. You see, he as a Messiah had the key to the peace of Jerusalem. He has it tonight. This is why the Messiah was coming, to bring peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. And he was offering them peace, but they didn't want it. They don't want it today. They want the peace of Jerusalem without the King of Peace. He is the King of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness and King of Peace. But they can't have peace without righteousness, and they can't have righteousness without the King of Righteousness. So we find, notice there, his tears. The second, and I think Matthew's is the most eloquent, when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Therefore is your house left unto you desolate." As though when they stood and Jesus was standing before Pilate, and they said, "Whom shall I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas." And then they said, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us." And there went the peace of Jerusalem. One was his tears. Two, his lament. Three, his prophecy. Now notice his prophecy. In this prophecy, he says, "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side." This is when they were going to have to barricade themselves inside the walls of Jerusalem, even to save their lives, which has happened. "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee." He's predicting and prophesying the destruction of the city. "And shall leave thee, and shall not leave thee one stone upon another." And he's talking there about the temple, that he made that prophecy before. "And because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And at this point, the time of his visitation. There's a time of visitation for a city. There's a time of visitation for a nation. There's a time of visitation many times for a church. And it's like Shakespeare said, when turning back is more tedious than to go o'er. A time, if taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. And they had this opportunity, and then they turned from it. As we review Jesus' enemies, they're no different then than they are now. Those who challenge the authority of the Word of God, those who challenge the worship in spirit and in truth, when he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Those who pit intellectualism against the Word of God, the revelation he has given us, like the Sadducees did in their day, or like the Herodians, who wanted only to use the ecclesiastical and the religious for the secular purposes, even as we have it today. Now, with all of this, when we think of the parallel between this and the objectives of the Catholic Church and the Protestant World Church of Protestantism today, it is pathetic to see the close proximity. One, the aim and purpose primarily of the world Protestant church and the Catholic church is the total implications, total social implications of the gospel. Not to change individuals, but the primary aim is to redeem society. That is the total social implications of the gospel. That is the first. Now the second thing they have is the revising of their creeds and confessions and denominational structures so they can have unity. And that is being fulfilled. In the third place, they are doing away with real systematic theology. They are trying to get a man-made theology that fits laymen, a layman's mind. So instead of having the science of God based upon the revelation of the Word of God, they now have a theology for laymen. In other words, then, the blind can lead the blind so much easier. And with this I close. There was a man by the name of Horton who wrote a book in 1949. He wrote a book called The Reborn Church. And on page 30 and 31, he talks about the Edinburgh approach in this book. And this harks back to the time when they were having a great scheme, united scheme of Christendom, by which they could Christianize the whole world. And he said in this Edinburgh approach, he said, we must plan for the liberals and the fundamentalists to get together, he said. This will be accomplished. Now, this was 1949, 20 years ago, a modernist writing this. He said, we must get together. And he said, the only way it can be accomplished is that the fundamentalists will come in with us, liberals, on only one basis. And this will be on the basis of great evangelistic endeavors, he said. They will come in with us on that. And then, he says, we will get their cooperation, he says, for a period of years, and then after the old line fundamentalists have died off, he said, after they've died off, he said, then we will all be one big happy family, and there will not be any more division. But there will be some hardcore fundamentalists, he said, that won't come in when this is first accomplished. But you know what he missed in that prophecy? This modernist, and modernists are smart, don't ever sell them short. They're real sharp. Sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. But you know where he missed out was he didn't know some of us fundamentalists were going to start schools and going to have some of our kind coming after we're under the sod. Amen. And by the grace of God, we hope to have 10 fundamentalists in the next decade for every one we've had in this decade. And he didn't plan on that. He didn't know about that. He didn't know the Word of God lives and abides forever until Jesus comes. So that prophecy of 1949, we're trying to help destroy some of it by the grace of God. Pillsbury College, 600 students. Central Seminary, 156 students this year. Monday Evening Bible Institute, we minister to 200 lay people, 210 lay people. So he didn't count on that, but he had his plan. Modernists have a plan, and they plan their work, and then they work their plan. And the only way you can defeat them is stay true to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word tonight. We realize how similar this day is to that day. And we know, our Father, that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We ask that thou will make it so in and to and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.